Now, if you would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8 once more this morning, as we continue with our sermons in the life and times of Samuel, I want us to read that chapter just to stir up our hearts by way of remembrance regarding the things that we looked at last time. 1 Samuel chapter 8, we'll read the whole of the chapter once again. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the work which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which he shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to us. Last week in our sermons in the life and times of Samuel, we came to the beginnings of this period of time in the life of the children of Israel that is now going to be known as the days of the monarchy, or the days when kings would rule over the nation of Israel and in the nation of Israel for many, many years to come. As we saw last week, you remember this introduction to the days of the monarchy, as we have it in this chapter 8 of the first book of Samuel, sets before us some of the mysterious dealings of the Lord, such as you have in other parts of the Word of God, where you have a great intermingling of what you would call the permitted will of God on the one hand, and the perversity of the human heart on the other. But as we saw, of course, all of that, as in all other things, God was working out his ultimate will and purpose. And in all that, as in all other things, there are those ongoing lessons for our hearts and our minds today. Bear in mind that it was always God's intended will that he would raise up kings to rule over the nation of Israel. That fact had been intimated, as we saw, way back in the days of Abraham himself, before there ever was such a thing as the nation of Israel on the face of this earth of ours. And then we saw how that had continued through the days of Jacob and into Moses, and even in the song that Hannah sang concerning the birth of her young son Hannah, God's intention to give the people a king and to set a king to rule over them was something that was always present in the hearts and the minds of those people. In the light of that then, why was there such displeasure on the part of Samuel the prophet, and indeed on the part of the Lord himself, when the people now came before Samuel and asked, desired, that there would be a king to rule over them? And the short answer to that, of course, is this, my friends. It was because that their whole reason for asking a king at that time was wrong, and indeed the very time for asking a king was wrong as well, as far as God's ultimate intention was concerned. God had promised that there would be a king in the land of Judah, but he would be God's own king given at God's own time. That king, of course, as we saw and as you know, would be King David, whom God would raise up to set on the throne, a man after his own heart, as he would say. And this king, whom God would now grant to the people at their own request, would be King Saul, the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin. And although God would do many great things for Saul and through Saul, especially in his early days, at the end of the day, it would be ultimate disaster for the children of Israel as a people and as a nation before him. As the Lord tells Samuel to tell the people, show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And God surely there endeavouring to deter the people from the course in which they had set their hearts. And then he tells them about the end product of that choice, if they made such a choice. That's in verse 18. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, it says, the people refused to obey the words of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. So the days of the monarchy have begun. And note that down. There are certain epochs, certain unfoldings, watersheds in the history of the children of Israel which we're to have in our hearts and our souls. And with 1 Samuel chapter 8 then, you have the beginnings of the days of the monarchy, the days of the kings. And of course it begins indeed in mysterious circumstances where there is this exercise of the permitted will of God and this perversity of the human heart coming together in the performance of God's ultimate will and ultimate purpose. And in such circumstances, my friends, you simply stand before what is written on the pages of the Word of God, and you receive those things to your heart and mind and draw out of those things what is well-pleasing in God's sight towards our life in living before the Lord. Now, the practical applications of Israel's choice of their king and so on, we'll refer back to in the course of our sermon for this morning. But for this morning, as I said last week, we're now going to look at the fulfillment of all of those things that have now begun in the nation of Israel and among the people. And bear in mind, first of all, once again, that in all the issues of our soul's salvation, as it comes to unfold on the pages of the Old Testament scriptures of God, the Christ who was to come to be our Saviour was going to come as a prophet and as a priest and as a king. The first intimations of salvation are way back in Genesis chapter 3. You have the fall and you have the pronouncement of God's judgment. And then you have a promise that God is going to do something, namely that he is going to send the seed of the woman, a man child that will be born of a woman, and he will bruise the serpent's head and so on. Now that one, as we know today, was Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. And in fact, all the pages of the Word of God, following on from Genesis chapter 3, in reality, is simply an account of this one that was to come. And that account grows fuller and fuller until Christ eventually appears in God's own appointed time. Age after age, page after page, we're told more about who he was going to be and what he was going to be and what he was going to do. You have it sometimes in a precept, sometimes in a promise, sometimes in a parable, sometimes in a picture, but all pointing us up to the fact that this one who was going to come would be one who would be recognizable in his person and in his being. And as far as the prophet and the priest and the kingship of Christ are concerned, then of course you remember the children of Israel brought out of the land of Israel, brought to Sinai, where God gives the law and all the legislation that they are to follow. And then there is shown forth that there is one who is going to be a prophet. Moses himself was a prophet in Israel in that sense, but he himself says that the Lord shall raise up a prophet. There is a prophet who is to come. And of course, into the first book of Samuel, that office of prophet begins with Samuel. Samuel is the beginning of the prophet's office in the land of Israel. And of course, there was the prophet who was to come, Jesus Christ our Lord. At Sinai as well, God appoints the children of Israel a high priest to operate in the tabernacle, to offer sacrifices and intercession on the part of the people. As you saw last Lord's Day evening even, and as you know well from the Epistle to the Hebrews, Christ is our great high priest who would offer one sacrifice of himself forever on our behalf. The prophet who would speak from God to us, the prophet who would go to God for us, all of that in Jesus Christ the Lord in fullness. And now, as I say, when you come into chapter 8 of the first book of Samuel and the beginnings of the monarchy, the kings in Israel, then there is the beginning also of that fact that Christ, when he would come, would be not only the prophet to speak to us from God, the priest, to go to God for us, but the king who would reign over us and rule over us in all the issues of our soul's salvation. They aren't empty titles when we think of Christ and when the Word of God presents Christ as prophet and priest and king. The Christ is the anointed one, and those especially anointed in the history of Israel and in the history of our redemption were the prophets and the priests and the king. So the prophets have come onto the stage in the unfolding of the history of our redemption. The priests have come onto the stage, and now the kings come onto the stage. And as the other two offices find their fulfillment in Christ, so this one as well. So it's that straightforward fact then this morning of our Lord's kingship that I want us to think about. It's a subject always appropriate to us, surely, as the people of God and for all people. And maybe it's one especially appropriate in these days in which we live, where it seems that everything virtually about our Lord is being doubted or denied or defamed, as the case might be. So it is simply to look and to say unequivocally that Christ is our King and the King of glory and the King of all. So that's all I want us to do, take some of the great scriptural references concerning the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, and out of these to settle our hearts and our minds that he is our King in all the issues of our never-dying souls. Now we'll think about, first of all, what we'll simply call the days of promise, and then the days of proving, and then the days of power. And bear with me as we move through those stages as they are given to us in the Word of God. First of all, then, the days of promise. And if you like, you can go way back to Abraham. You remember how God said to him that out of his loins there would come forth kings. And the same to Jacob, and then to Moses. And then as Hannah sang out that lovely song of praise to the Savior. You see, there were all those promises in those days. But God's promise comes really into prominence just a couple of pages on, if you like, in the second book of Samuel, where you have Israel's great king now ascended to the throne, King David. That's chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. And where David then, that king after God's own heart, has conceived a great plan in his heart and his mind, namely, that he's going to make a house, going to make a permanent building, going to make a temple to house the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that has now been brought up to the city of Jerusalem, the city of that great king. And so in 2 Samuel, in chapter 7, then you begin the Lord's words to David through Nathan the prophet, where he acknowledges that good desire in the heart of David, but says, in fact, David is not going to be permitted to build that house to him because he has been a man of war. But on the back of the prohibition, then the Lord gives a great promise. In verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, "And when thy days be fulfilled, the Lord says, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom, his throne and his kingdom for ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever." Now, without going into any of those details in any way, the Lord is simply saying that the days will come when David will die, and another one out of his own bowels shall be raised up, and he indeed shall build the house for God. He will occupy the throne of his father David, and he shall rule over the kingdom of Israel for all of those days. And as the unfolding history shows us, that one, of course, was Solomon. Solomon comes forth. Solomon builds a temple. Solomon sits on the throne of Israel and does so for many, many years. But it's also quite obvious that he's speaking about one over and above Solomon. And you find that especially in that wee word forever that comes in there in verse 13 and then in verse 16. "He shall build a house for my name, says the Lord, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then in verse 16, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And there's a sense very often when that word forever in a context means for a long period of time. We should recognize that usage. But of course here, Psalm 89 shows us that indeed it was forever and forever and forever that the Lord was speaking about, not with regards to Solomon and his throne, but the one whom Solomon shadowed forth and his throne would be forever. And so when you have the 89th Psalm, the great covenant Psalm, you remember, "I with my chosen one have made a covenant graciously." And when all of that begins to be set before us by the Holy Spirit, that's where the fullness of the forever really comes. "Also, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." How long are the days of heaven? The days of heaven, my friends, are forever and ever. And the days of heaven is simply another way of speaking about eternity. And he is speaking about one out of David's loins who will come forth, not just Solomon, who will build an earthly house and sit on an earthly throne, but he is speaking about one who will build the house of God and be the builder and maker of it, and who will sit on his eternal throne forever and forevermore. So you have the days of the promise, you see, and all the promises that are going to find their fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. Right from the beginning, those promises are there many, many places, but one place, surely, where that promise shows us the nature of the king and the kingship and the throne is the passage with regards to David, the great king of Israel, the foreshadowing of the king who was to come. And it's that promise, of course, then, that comes to be fulfilled, or the beginnings of the fulfillment of that promise that you have right at the outset of the New Testament scriptures of God in the first chapter of Luke. And those are words, I'm sure, which are certainly in our hearts and in our souls at the present. Those well-known scenes in Luke chapter 1 where the angel comes to young Mary of Nazareth and begins to speak those great words to her. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Not a physical throne, my friends, as the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost makes clear. And he says about David, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. You see, it was the resurrection. It was Christ ascending to his throne in glory that was being spoken about to David and through David in the promises all those years before. And now as you come to the Annunciation to the young virgin there at Nazareth, there is the beginnings of all the fulfillment. And now you move out of the days of the promise and into the days of the proving, when the Christ who was promised would come and would prove himself and show himself indeed to be one adequate to be our king and our sovereign in all ways and bring salvation to our never dying souls. So when you think of the kingship of Christ, and do think about it, think of the days of promise. Now I've just touched and glanced on them. They're numerous, my friends. All of those wonderful scriptures given to us by the Holy Spirit of God to tell us that the Christ, our Saviour, who was to come, was going to come as the King of our salvation. Well then, let's look at something of those days of proving. Those days when he would do all things necessary to show and to prove that he is the king who was to come indeed. But bear in mind, of course, that Christ ever was and will always be a king by sovereign right. Don't ever confuse the two things. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the highest place that heaven affords, says the hymn writer, is his by sovereign right. As to his godhood, he has absolute kingship and is possessed of absolute kingship. But as to his saviorhood, you see, he would indeed do things, all things necessary, in order to be the king of our salvation, to prove that he was such. And again, throughout the pages of the New Testament scriptures of God, you have Christ performing all those things that would be necessary in order to see him exalted and crowned as the King of our salvation as well. Christ has a throne and a kingship by sovereign right, and he has a throne and a kingship by saving grace. And in the whole of the New Testament, as I say, you have all the performance by Christ in obtaining that mediatorial kingship, that saving kingship on our behalf. Now again, touching and glancing on the promises, but touching and glancing on the proving. But there's one place, especially perhaps, that we can see a whole converging, whole condensing of what Christ had come to do and was doing. Now, if you want to turn to it, it's in Luke chapter 19. And again, they're well-known scenes, and it's those well-known scenes, I suppose, that become too commonplace to our souls, probably because they're treated in a such trite and trivial manner all around us, but should never leave our hearts and our minds in all the impact of their fullness. As with the Annunciation and the birth of the Saviour, the incarnation of Almighty God, so with these scenes as well. And it's in chapter 19 of Luke, that time when the Lord came into Jerusalem, and indeed came as a king, when he came seated upon the colt, the foal of an ass, where the people cried out, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord," where they strewn the pathway with the branches and with their coats and so on. Now that's Christ coming, my friends, and now declaring and showing himself to be the king. You remember in John chapter 6 that we've been looking at, where the people saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and they wanted to make him a king, but Christ wouldn't have it because he hadn't come to be the king of their imagination, to sit on an earthly throne. He had come to be a different kind of king. And now as he comes lowly, as it says, seated upon the colt, the foal of an ass, now he is showing the kind of king that he had come to be. And in all things, he had come to be and to prove himself a saving king, a king who had come to bring salvation. And so, of course, what those people sing out is that very word in verse 38 of that chapter, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And what they're singing from there is the very psalm that we sang from this morning, Psalm 118, one of the Hallel Psalms, one of the psalms sung at the feasts, at the Feast of Passover. And of course, as that psalm tells us, this king who was to come had come to bring salvation. Blessed is he in God's great name that cometh us to save. And as Christ now enters Jerusalem publicly to be acknowledged as the king, wouldn't be acknowledged before because their concept of his kingship was all wrong. Now as he comes to enter Jerusalem to be acknowledged as the king, it's the king of salvation. And he is the king, my friends, and comes to prove himself to be the king who would bring salvation to his Israel, to his people forever and forevermore. And what a picture we have, should never leave our minds, of the king who has now come. See, the whole thing begins, or that section begins, in verse 28. It says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem." And when he had thus spoken, how spoken? Well, if you read into those verses before, Christ has just told a parable. And he has told a parable about a certain man who went away to receive a kingship, to be made a king. But when he went away, the citizens who were left behind in that region of the country where he was, they lifted up their voices and they cried out, "We shall not have this man to reign over us." And it's a parable of Christ himself and the human heart. Because the cry of the human heart is, we will have Christ in many ways, but we will not have Christ as a king. We will not have this man to reign over us. Now it says, when he had thus spoken, told that parable about himself as a king reject it, my friends. By the natural heart of man, when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. In other words, he pressed on to Jerusalem. In spite of the human heart, in spite of the parable that he has told about himself, he has come to be a king. Whether he would be rejected or not by the fallen hearts of men and women, he had come to be a king. And oh, my friends, don't you see the picture? He went before. Went before his disciples, went before his followers, went before those people, that company that had come after him. He forged ahead to Jerusalem, where he was going to be crucified for our sins in order to be the king who had come to bring salvation. And never lose sight of the fact that, as old John Bunyan says, when Christ came to go to the cross, he gave himself to it so willingly for our sins and for our transgressions. And here is the king rejected by the human heart, but here is the king, my friends, pressing on to prove himself to be the king that was promised, the king that would bring salvation to our hearts and to our souls. And our Lord Jesus Christ's attitude to the cross should never be lost to our hearts and our souls. And when we feel the way irks him, as we sometimes do, unless we're some kind of Stoics that this world really has created in its imagination, when we find all of those kind of things pressing in upon us, we remember that Christ endured such contradiction of sinners against himself willingly in order to be our Savior. And those lovely words that we quote very often, how willing was Jesus to die, that we fellow sinners might live the life they could not take away. How willing was Jesus to give. I lay down my life of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. No man taketh it from me. When he was delivered up to the death of the cross and crucified by wicked hands, it was in accordance with the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And the Christ, as the King of our salvation, who had come to save, would be a Christ who would do that indeed in all the ways that the word of God had pronounced. If you like an Old Testament scene now that we're in Joshua with the children of Israel, you remember when they crossed over the River Jordan, how they were to pass over safely. It said in a very telling phrase, it said the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them into Jordan. My friends, as soon as the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant put their foot in the brim of the waters of Jordan parted for the safe passage of Israel of old. And Christ, you see, goes before into the rivers of death for us in order that we pass over into the everlasting kingdom forever and ever and ever. We're all going to die, unconverted friend. You're going to die. How are you going to pass through death into life eternal to the glory of God? Doesn't the prophet pose the question? Thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee. Then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace they weary thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? When the rivers of death come to overflow, there is only one to look to, and it is the Christ who has gone before. And when he had thus spoken concerning his kingship, concerning the human heart, knowing all of these things, he went before, pressing on to Jerusalem and on to the cross of our salvation. So he had come to prove himself a king. And the king who was to come was one who was to come in the name of the Lord to save, and he had come to save. Let me just say something, of course, in relation to all that, that this saving king coming into Jerusalem there in the way that he did and being heralded now as the king who had come to save, lowly and all as he was still the sovereign king. He never set aside that absolute kingship, even though he was performing all things necessary to be our saving king as well. And you know the other scenes related to that, when he sends the disciples to Bethany. In fact, you have it here in this passage in verse 29. Came to pass when he was come now to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Then you shall say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and so on. That's absolute sovereignty, my friends. Sovereignty, you remember, in all of those branches. Omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. And here our Lord is exercising absolute omniscience. He knew where the colt was. He knew where what the condition of it was. It was tied up there. He knew the likely objections that were going to be raised when the disciples would be asked why they were loosing the colt. He arms them with the words of omnipotence, the Lord hath need of him. And they loose him and let him. All of that is absolute sovereignty, you see, that our Lord exercises at that time. The whereabouts of the colt, the condition of the colt, the arguments, all of those things. Over and over and over again in the scriptures we're told he knew what was in man. He knew who should betray him at the end of John chapter 6. Dear old Simon Peter is able to say, Lord, thou knowest all things. You see? And here is our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, in that position of going to assume the lowliness of the king who was to come in accordance with the promise. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee high, lowly, and seated upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. But at the same time, running in parallel lines to that is the absolute sovereignty of the king, the sovereignty that he has by sovereign right. And so there is this saving king who was to come, sovereign indeed, but coming now to prove his kingship and coming to save. And then in those two animals again, you come to the height of the proving of his kingship, because he is shown really above all things as the sacrificial king or the sacrifice king. You see, it's not just simply to accord with the lowliness that he had assumed to be the king of our salvation that those animals are sent for. It's a far, far higher reason than that, because what you have is this: two animals. Why two animals? Why should the Lord choose the lesser of the two to show his lowliness? No, no, my friends. Because as all the four evangelists tell us in one way or another, it was the innocent thing without blemish. It was the colt, the foal of an ass. As Luke says, it was such a beast on which never man had sat. You see. And insofar as anything could be perfect, unblemished, the sacrifices were to be that. And Christ accords with all the principles of sacrifice in choosing that particular animal on which to make his journey into that city at that time. My friends, Christ had come in every way to show himself to be the one who would be our king, but he would be our king by giving himself up to the death of the cross. And the foal was unsullied, untouched. That's the whole point. And as Christ would come and begin the work of his kingship in a womb in which child had never laid, and would complete it in a tomb in which man had never been laid, he would show that right along the whole way. And here at Jerusalem, as he chooses this beast on which never man had sat, he is choosing something innocent, untouched, unsullied, the whole principle of sacrifice which he had come to fulfill. And of course, it's in relation to all of that sacrificing work, the work of the cross, that our Lord brought all of those days of proving to their great conclusion, and then entered into the days of his power as the King of our salvation. Days of promise that spoke about the King who was to come, how he would come, what he would do. Days of proving when he filled all of those things up, and then when he had completed all the days of proving, then come the days of power. As I said, this saving kingship to which he is exalted is not to be confused with the sovereign kingship which had always existed in the eternities of eternities with the Father and with the Spirit, the one he always possessed. But this one, you see, and I say this guardedly, this one he is now promoted to, because he has proved himself to be such a king. You have a nice account of the whole scope of that in that well-known Philippians 2 passage, where it starts off with the absolute kingship, with Christ in all his deity and Godhood, does it not? Who being in the form of God, that's him. Everything that God is, Christ is. He is sovereign over all. But he made himself of no reputation. He came into the world. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, the Saviour, every knee should bow. He is sovereign King who come into this world to obtain a kingship by saving grace, and is now exalted as that King in his power and in his glory. And so with the resurrection, you see, the days of his mediatorial saving kingship began to run their course. The day of power had come when the Father raised him from the dead, received him back into glory, and said, "Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And how do we view Christ now in his kingly role for us? As the prophet, we are to hear him. As the priest, we rejoice in the fact that he made the sacrifice of himself for us. It sits at God's right hand. What about his kingship for us? And I don't think you get any better statement with regards to our Lord as our King that in the old catechisms and in the confessions question, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Answer, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. You see, how does this Christ exalted on his throne as Saviour King, how does he extend the power of kingship in this world of ours? Well, say the compilers of the old catechism, he does it in subduing us to himself. Thank God. Thank God. Because don't you know what you are by nature, my friend? You are a fallen, rebellious, vile rebel against your God and against his Christ. But when he sets forth the scepter of his gospel into our hearts, he subdues all that, you see. That's what he does. That's what he exercises as being the kingdom of our salvation. And oh, my friends, as one of the old Puritans says, you take the will, you take the devil, you take our own defiance, and the will stands out as a fort royal against the Lord. But when he comes with the gospel, the Fort Royal's walls collapse as surely as the walls of Jericho collapsed under God's command. He subdues us, you see. We're fighters. We're rebels, my friends, against this prince and king who sits on his throne. But because it is a throne that he sits on, not some kind of a mythical thing, a real thing. He's a real king. And he extends real power, and he extends it in subduing us unto himself. No, my friends, when that old will then yields to the Saviour, and when we lay down our arms, when we bow before him, that is Christ exercising his power. It wasn't your power that saved you. It wasn't my power that saved me. It was Christ's power that saved me. And he saved me as the king who had come to save. And he did all things necessary to be a saving king. And now ascended to his throne after he had proved himself to be such, he shows himself to be such. Day after day after day in this world of ours, as men and women and young people are brought to bow and be subdued under the scepter of his rule. And then, of course, as it says rightly there, he also rules and defends us. We hear him as the prophet, we accept him as our priest, but we bow to him also in ruling and defending us. And if you want to go back to the context, you remember in the first book of Samuel, and the reason, as we saw last week, why they asked the king. Dear old Samuel was getting past it, of course, and his two sons, they weren't living up to the office that Samuel had bestowed upon them. All of that Samuel should never have done, as we said, should never ever have done that. But that was only their stated reason. But when you begin to look at the real reason, as the Word of God tells us the real reason, then you'll see that the reason was that they had come to the point where they no longer depended on God as their king and no longer wished to be directed by God as their king. If you go forward, you remember in Samuel, as we did, then we discover that it was on a day when the Ammonite forces mustered themselves against Israel. It was on that day, in fact, that they had come to Samuel and said, make us a king to judge us, like all the nations, one who will go out before us and defend us, you see. And they weren't dependent on God to defend them as their king. My friends, when the old word says rightly, that he executes his office as a king in subduing us unto himself and in ruling and defending us, we show that we receive him as our king by depending upon his defense for our lives all our days. Church doesn't have to go to all kinds of gimmicks and get-ups and imitations of the world when they do that. They simply show themselves to have lost their dependence on Christ the King. And Christ no longer sits on the throne of his churches, enthroned there as the Lord of glory. You remember their call, make us a king like all the nations. But they weren't to be like all the nations. They were to be entirely different from all the nations. And the church is not to be like the world. The church is to be entirely different from the world, my friends. But it wasn't only that they had lost their dependence on their God to defend them, But of course, they no longer desired their God to rule over them. And so in that hardened response in verse 19 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." You see, they didn't wish to be directed by the laws and the precepts of the King of Heaven, but the king that they would set up over themselves. And again, my friends, practical application, that if we live as Christ's citizens in this world, we live under the scepter of his rule. And as I said, even where we have to stand against the world and suffer persecution, we have to live in accordance with the laws of the land, except where the laws of the land stand at variance with the law of our King, then if need be, we suffer for that. But also, and much more subtle to our hearts and our souls, where those laws of the land are at variance with the law of our King, not in the persecution that would come, but in the permissiveness that is granted. You see, the latest bit of legislation, that the consenting age now for sodomy is lowered to 18. That's now the law of the land. Do you accept that? If you do, you've got a problem with God's word. We don't accept that, my friends. And all the other issues of permissiveness with regards to the marriage state, with regards to our children, my friends, we are ruled by Christ and his word and the scepter of his kingdom. And if need be, we suffer persecution for it. So be it. And in the spirit of the apostles, we ought to obey God rather than men. Christ is a king. He is the king, the saving king. And he is the king of his people. Needs to be acknowledged as such, shown to be such, as we endeavor to walk in his ways. And isn't it a great test? See, a great test for an unconverted soul, and let me put it to you, my friend, if you're not a Christian this morning, is the fact of Christ as King. It's relatively easy to look back and say, yeah, I believe that this Jesus was born. I believe that he died on the cross. But do you believe he now lives? And lives as King? And sits on the throne of heaven, and that the word of God says he must reign, till he has put all enemies under his feet. And then you come to the Bible's account of that last and final day, and Christ there, and that wording that should be clear to our souls, and the King shall say, to them on his left hand, to them on his right hand, and the King shall say, my friends. And there he sits on the throne of glory at that last day on which he now sits, this day, to all our hearts and all our souls. And what a king he is, my friends. And surely to our hearts and our souls, as we are brought to the beginnings of the days of the monarchy and kingship, for Israel, all the significance that that is going to mean. Another feature of the totality of the Christ, the anointed one who was to come for us. And for all who believe, my friends, he is such. For all who believe. There's lovely touches at the beginning, at the end of Christ's earthly life. At the beginning, again, it's been all churned out in these over these recent days. But when the wise men came from the east and asked, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Was he just King of the Jews? Well, what were Gentile kings coming to worship him for? And the first way in which Christ was worshipped as King of the Jews was by Gentiles. By Gentiles. God's very deliberate, you see. And then on the cross, when they put up the superscription, Pilate put them up, the Jewish leaders had wanted it torn down. He said, no, I won't tear it down. This is the King of the Jews. But it was written in Greek and Hebrew and Latin. According to the flesh, he was the seed of David, but he was the Son of God. And God had come to grant salvation to all who believe through this king. But this king, my friends, who would come and be obedient even to the death of the cross. And when in heaven we view him, my friends, is it not as the sacrificial lamb in the midst of the throne? He showed himself to be the king that was promised. He proved himself to be such. He was taken to the right hand of God, and now he reigns there until God's whole purposes are come to an end. May he indeed be our king forever and evermore.